Those songs have brought us into the character of God, have they not? And we exalt the Lord Jesus in those songs. Having said that, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts 13. I'm not going to read our text in its entirety. We'll just have to go through it because it's such a long text. Don't fear that. Any text can be long when I'm preaching it, so it doesn't matter. You get a lot of good points from John 11:35. Jesus wept. Years ago, we were visiting my parents-in-law, many years ago, in the big city of Pelham, Georgia. And for about 2 or 3 years, my mother-in-law bought my son a Rubik's Cube. I think she just forgot each from year to year what she had bought him, so she just kept buying these Rubik's Cube. And it was kind of the passing joke in her family that we're collecting these things. But during our stay for the holidays that particular year, Caleb and I tried to tackle the cube. Now, I told him how I used to do it, because I never could solve it, I just take the whole thing apart and put it back together. That's how, do y'all ever do that? But Caleb and I were going to tackle this head on. We're going to do it right. We're going to do it legit. So we managed to find the algorithms to solve the Rubik's Cube, the puzzle. And so we wrote them down, and as we read them, we moved the cube. We got used to it, and we got used to the algorithms, or at least one of us did. As we wrote them down, we learned from moving the cube. In 3 days, for 3 days, I tried to memorize the algorithms by moving it, but I never could. I resigned to the fact that I was not going to lose this sheet. This is all I had. Well, at the same time, my son learned all the algorithms, and with authority, he took a scrambled puzzle, and it seemed impossible to solve in my mind, and on video, he did it in 26 seconds. It's phenomenal. Never done that before. I thought about the cube, both before and after. I thought about this world. Cube can be a great picture of the world, can it? I mean, you think about it just for a moment. The very outset, God created the world in perfection. The King of the universe created all things as good, in order, and perfect. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They lived in a perfect world. They didn't have to scramble to create a police force to keep society safe because everything was perfect. They weren't concerned about policy changes that would save the planet from decay because all things were perfect. And in a perfect world, you can't improve upon perfection. It was perfect. There was no disease, there was no decay, there was no death, there was no cheating, lying, stealing, murdering. There was no blasphemy going on. There was no infidelity. There was no idolatry. There was no coveting. God saw that everything was good. It was good, and the cube was in order. But then man wanted to be like God. You can't have multiple gods and be right, according to the Scriptures. There is one God, and man isn't Him. And so in man's effort to be like God, he sinned against the Holy One, and sin brought disease, and it brought decay, and it brought death. And there was now cheating, and stealing, and murdering, and idolatry, and lying, and blasphemy. And the perfect world that God created was marred by sin. And it's no longer perfect. Scattered. Distorted. It was man's sin against God, against His Creator, that brought the marring, that brought the distortion, that brought an end to the perfection. And ever since then, man and societies have been scrambling to make this imperfect world right again. So we've been trying to solve the cube. We've been trying to figure out the problem. So we offer reform and policies, and we offer, and we try to solve the cube. We try to solve the cube by education, religion, these policies, procedures, psychology, or anything that we can just find to function in a less hostile world. And we're trying to undo what Adam and Eve did in their sin against God. And so we cry for peace, but there's no peace. We long for rest, but we can't find it. We search for the answers, but we search in all the wrong places. And we say that we're thirsty, but we're drawing from wells that hold no water. The cube can be a great picture of our efforts to change the world. So we turn and we twist and we ponder, we regroup and we start all over again, and we find that we may be able to relieve some of the infirmities of the weak and the destitute by policies, and we find that we can help through education or reform in some way some of the societal woes, but the efforts don't solve the overall underlying problem. It's like we're cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside of the cup remains filthy. And this is where, like most human illustrations, they begin to break down. Man is not able to solve this cube. Your son did it, not if you keep with my illustration. You can't treat a world that is sinful as if it's not sinful. I know that's what the unbelieving society and world is doing. Have you ever noticed on modern or secular media that there's no mention of sin against God as being the problem in our society today? There's no mention that the world's issues stem from sin against God, because then you'd have to admit God. And we can't do that. The problem is always in something else, isn't it? And thus the solution is found in something else. And if the problem is not a God-man problem, then we don't have to treat for a God-man problem. Listen, if you don't have the right diagnosis, you have the wrong treatment. You understand what I'm saying? And if you treat, you have the wrong treatment, you could possibly do as much harm to your body. So it's not surprising to me, beloved, that a sinful world is treating a sinful world as if it's not sinful. But I'm going to tell you what's unfortunate. What's unfortunate is that this philosophy has spread into the church. The church has been lured in, they have been baited, and they've been trapped. She has believed the lie that something will fix a sinful world. That something else will fix a sinful world. And so we don't treat the issue. Churches don't treat the issue. We don't treat the sin problem. We've covered up sin. We've changed labels. We've softened sin. Man, we don't even preach on sin. And so our business is about doing business. Let's make sure the offerings are up, the pews are full, and let's just keep them entertained. So we've softened sin. And there's no longer a shock and awe factor, even to the church today. And so we find that the church is attempting to solve a sin problem as if it were not a sin problem, just like the world. Listen, the only way you solve a sin problem is God's way. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this message is brought by the church. This is how you solve the problem. The church goes out and says, this is how you solve our problem. So they're not going to give us a time of day. They're not going to listen to it. The message doesn't change. They didn't listen to Jesus. Do you somehow think we ought to change our message because simply they won't listen to us? They've never listened to us. And if there is an ear given to the church, you better believe it's a work of the Holy Spirit burning and regenerating a heart and bringing them to life to give acceptance to the gospel message. But the world's not going to listen. They never intended to listen. They will ignore it. So the church must be the instrument to tell the world that God is the solution to a problem that runs much deeper than policies and reforms and procedures, you see. And more specifically, the solution is not having a form of religion or a form of godliness, but it is the transformation of the heart. We deal with this every Sunday, don't we? If you're looking for something different, you're not going to get it. I'm going to repeat and repeat. Do you know why? Because that's the message of the Scripture. On every page of the Scripture, we find that man has a problem, and it's sin, and he needs his heart transformed. So every time we pick up the Scriptures scream to us the sin of man and the righteousness of God. And so this transformation, again, comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And until the church gets that message and we become serious about that message, then all we are doing is twisting and turning, and we're pondering and we're regrouping to come up with something that would bring the cube together. The cube has a sin problem, and a sin problem is only dealt with in God's way, not man's way. And the church better get that message, because I am tired personally of preachers and churches doing everything but what they are supposed to be doing and called to do. I want to know that the message is being promulgated and heralded from every pulpit. Until the church becomes serious about that message, then everything we do is to contribute to all the self-effort that is going on. That's all we do. We're no different than the unbelieving world if we're not serious about the gospel. Think about this. They don't share it. You see, if an unbelieving world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't believe it. They don't care about it. Let's stop for just a minute. That sounds eerily similar to the church. If we're not serious about this gospel, then we look just like a world that is not serious about the gospel. I am so convinced that there is one gospel. And I am so convinced that that one gospel literally transforms the hearts and minds of ages, whatever. I mean, what does a serious heart of the believer look like? What does a Christian who is serious about the solution found in the gospel do? Well, this is what we've been studying all along from the very beginning of the book of Acts. If you begin in chapter 1, you continue reading, then you're going to find what I'm talking about, a sincere Christian who is serious about the gospel and the transformation that it brings about in the life of sinners will run the risk. He will take the chances to tell the gospel of peace, to give that gospel of rest, to bring about that gospel of hope to a broken world. A serious church is going to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. They're going to overcome those fears that overwhelm Christians and prevent us from sharing this gospel. I believe it is the Holy Spirit who is that one person who conquers the fear that we have of rejection, of persecution, that we have of loss. And it's my message to you that every day we ought to be in conversation with the Holy Spirit of God, asking Him to fill us and to control the way we think, what we do, the words that we speak, This is what the Bible calls a spirit-filled Christian. And you know what I found? I found that I'm too scared to overcome my fears. Because I know I can't do it. I'm scared to try to tackle my fear of telling somebody. This is coming from an outside source, my friend. If there is ever going to be boldness, if there is ever going to be proclamation to your neighbor or to the clerk or whoever it may be, then you better know that it is the Holy Spirit of God working in you. But when I seek the power of the Holy Spirit and I find myself doing and being what God said that I could do and that He commanded me to do, and I do so with great delight. And so the early church had fears, but you know so what they also had? They had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled them to overcome their fears. The Holy Spirit enables us to overcome our fears, but He also enables us to overcome ourselves. Now follow me. God the Holy Spirit helps every single Christian and enables us to overcome my obsession with me. Because I'm going to tell you what you're going to fight with every single day of your life, an obsession with you. This is my day off. This is my time. This is my money. This is my rest moment. This is my vehicle. This is my house. This is my land. And I don't have time to be doing and finagling with other things. It's about me. I'm telling you, the only way you're going to overcome that is conversating with the Holy Spirit of God, that He give you the power to overcome an obsession with you and my obsession with me. We have a problem, and it's a problem of self-help, self-reliance, self-improvement, and self-governing. What stands in our way of telling the world that there is a cure for them in the gospel is myself and my obsession with myself, which is in essence sin. There's an obsession with work. There's an obsession with me being fearful. I'm scared to death. Being scared to death, people are acting like. There's an obsession with that. I can't do it because you're obsessed with that. I don't want to hear that. God don't want to hear that. The Holy Spirit's empowering you to overcome that fear. There's an obsession with family these days. And you know there's an obsession with career, comfort, likability. There's an obsession with being alone in this life. There's an obsession with having friends, whether I have enough or not. Just go check your Facebook. Nobody's asking me to. Nobody's befriending me. Is Facebook even a thing anymore? I have no idea. I think it is. It's the only thing I remember. But these things consume us on a daily basis, and they strip us of keeping the main thing the main thing, and God overcomes that. This is not our life to be overcome with us. Our life is to be overcome by the Spirit of God so that we pursue and carry out the command that He's called us to do. So if you're looking for a how-to and a 1-2-3 plan, here's number one, the Holy Spirit. Here's number two, the Holy Spirit. And here's number three, the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know what we're waiting for. World missions has begun in Acts chapter 13, but world missions is not accomplished without the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. No going, there's no telling, there's no ministry, there's no healing until the Holy Spirit comes into play in Acts chapter 2. And it's the same Spirit in Acts 2 that is empowering Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. So in our text, Paul and Barnabas set sail from Paphos, where a Roman leader, proconsul Sergius Paulus, believed the gospel, but it wasn't without opposition from a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus who tried to distort the gospel of Jesus and turn Sergius away from the faith. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is a threat to false teachers in their way of life. I love what John MacArthur said. I quoted it, I think, Wednesday. And pardon me, you Wednesday crew, if I'm correct in saying, he said, John MacArthur said, the biggest problem for society today is the Bible. because it's the Bible that confronts you with your sin. And nobody wants to be confronted about their sin, but that's the biggest problem. So picking up in verse 13, let me show you in chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. World missions began in verse 13. We see that the journey continues. Let me show you on the screen. Now, I'm a visual guy, right? I'm a visual guy. You see right here, this is the Antioch in Syria. This is where, you remember we have Jerusalem down there, 300 miles from Antioch? This is the new, I don't want to say Jerusalem, but this is where the church, all in Antioch is where the hub of the church will function now. And so from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas come to this little island called Cyprus. They go from all the way from east to west and evangelize. And then we find ourselves going up here to this area. It's a modern day Turkey. So he goes to Antioch. He's going to find, here's another Antioch. It's Antioch in Pisidia. Now keep that in mind. Just keep that up there if you would, Miss Kim. This is still under Paul's first missionary journey, and the men will arrive at what is known as modern-day Turkey today, and they travel to the southern Galatian area. They ministered on the island of Cyprus. They've come to the southern cities of the Roman province of Galatia. And for those who've just finished the study in Galatians, Paul's and who studied that Galatian church letter, the churches that Paul writes to in Galatians are the churches that we are studying now in Acts 13 and 14. It's these churches. It's the churches found in Antioch, in Derbe, and in Lystra, in Iconium. Those are the churches that he writes to in Galatians. Someone has written that a road network called the Via Sebaste was completed in AD 6 to link the six Roman colonies in the area, and the development likely helped the spread of the gospel quickly. I think that gives us an indication in Acts 13:49 when Luke says, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It was on fire. Now how did it get there? It got there because someone was obedient to the gospel command. And just because there was a road maybe to make the spread of the gospel easier, it doesn't mean that the journey was easy. Listen how John Polhill writes and describes the travel to Antioch Pisidia right up in here. Listen to what he says to this. He said, Luke's note that they went from Perga to Pisidia and Antioch is extremely terse, and one is apt to miss the difficulty of the trek. Antioch lay some 100 miles to the north across Taurus mountain range. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under their control. Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. And so there was a danger to take the gospel. And this is what perhaps Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians when he talks about all the stuff that he's been through in delivering the gospel. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often fear of death, near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. And on frequent journeys, listen to this, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from dangers from my own country people, my own people, and dangers from the Gentiles and so forth. That's where he went. There were bandits waiting on him. Some believe that he may have went so high and did not go to Perga because he was suffering from malaria. That's just mere speculation. It very well could possibly be. But the fact is that he made a great sacrifice to go where he went, and he even under sickness. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 4 when he said, and I believe in verse 15 and following, when he's talked about, I had an illness when I came to you? This is what's going on here. When he goes to them, he arrived with an illness in his body. So when it was all said and done, and the time had come to depart, he did go to Perga. Although he didn't spend the time there at the beginning, he did go to Perga, and he shared the gospel with them. What great sacrifice. Follow me, church. What could come from this missionary journey is Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Just let me tell you what it says. When all is said and done, and the time to part have arrived, this is a breathtaking verse. Listen, after he did completed his missionary work in the area of Galatia, he says, and when, Luke says, and when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Did you notice that? Before he left, he had established a church by the grace of God and leaders for that church. One of the questions that came up were there leaders in the Galatian churches when we were studying that? Yes, Paul had ordained elders there. Isn't this the very heartbeat of missions, beloved? It's the establishment of the church. And I don't mean the brick and mortar building. I'm talking about the people of God. Missions is about the gospel proclamation to an area that has no context or very little context of Christianity, with the prayer that a church will be established, the people of God there. And so when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he encouraged them, and to the churches that he established on this journey, he writes later and he says, I don't want you to be hoodwinked into believing that you are saved by keeping the law. I want you to know the truth that you're only saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I want to kind of bring this together. You see what Acts 13 and 14 is going to do? It's going to give you a context for the Galatian letter, with the point that being that Acts tells us that churches were established and leaders for those churches. Now what do we see taking place? They came to Perga, verse 13, but they apparently didn't stay. But notice what it says. But they went out from Perga, in verse 14, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. There was a synagogue present. And when there's a synagogue present in a city, that means there's enough Jews in there to have a synagogue present. Let me show you, this is an idea, so you can have an idea of what a synagogue looked like. This is just a replica, a drawing of what a synagogue would look like. The synagogue served a purpose, political purpose, social purpose, religious purposes, educational purposes. After the temple was destroyed in AD 70, you would have the synagogue became the primary religious institution so that everybody would gather for worship there and for the reading of the scriptures and prayer and the teaching of God's word and even to meet for justice and judgment. Jesus, you remember, came into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The synagogue. It was Paul's custom all throughout Acts, as Luke records, to go into the synagogue, a typical service under the care of the rulers or the ruler of the synagogue. They were responsible for making all the arrangements at a public worship service. They had the authority to invite anyone they wanted to. And the Bible says that when Paul and Barnabas come into the city, they sit down in the synagogue. And in the synagogue service, they would begin with a recitation of the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And these words I command you today that shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by your way and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and your house and on your gates. They sit in the synagogue. They're reciting the Shema, which is a confession of faith for the Jewish people. They have their prayers. They have two lessons, one from the law and one from the prophets. They have an expository sermon, and they conclude with a blessing. And guess what? Paul and Barnabas were asked to come and to give this sermon. At the appropriate time in the service, they were asked if a word of encouragement, that a word of encouragement for the people. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think what was going on after this sermon in the minds of these people. Because it's something like they never heard before. They were expecting the same old usual. And then I do have a mindset of what happened in Acts chapter 13, verse 42. Listen to the mindset. After Paul got through preaching, this is what happened. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath day. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It was an amazing thing to them. Nothing they've never heard. Do you remember what they would always do in the synagogue? They would always have a lesson from the law and the prophets. And Paul, after he's through, he says, "This Jesus who came from the loins of David, he's the Son of God. And he is the fulfillment of the law that we just read and the prophets we just read from." It's blowing their minds. And just real briefly, just let me show you something. There's the sermon. Let's just kind of start it. I hate this, but let's just kind of start it. I am long-winded. I just now realizing that. Not very concise. I've always had that problem. But notice in verse 16, they stood up and Paul began to motion with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Listen, two groups of people here. There are Jews, naturally, who come to the synagogue, but there are those Gentiles who fear God. Does that sound familiar to you? How about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He was considered to be a God-fearer. It's somebody who began to worship, a Gentile who began to worship the God of Judaism. They become disenchanted with all their other so-called gods, and they worship. They would not become a full Jew by becoming circumcised and keeping the law and all the dietary laws, but they could worship in the synagogue. They were here. What an eclectic group. What an opportunity to come and that Paul and Barnabas had to share what the true meaning of the law and the prophets is, and then to say it is found in Jesus, he can save you and forgive you of your sins. That group would be forever changed on that day, both Jew and Gentile. What an opportunity to reach such a diverse people. In verse 17, he says, and he begins his message, "The God of this people." Now, as I read this, I just want you to notice how often God is mentioned. Would you? Just watch this. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, which, and with uplifted arm, he, God, led them out of it. And for about 40 years, God put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, God gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they took and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then God had removed him. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I foretold in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" That's a lot, but let me just in short say this. What he is showing, he gives a brief summary of a lot of history of the Israelites, but he is saying, "I am showing to you the salvation of God, and I am showing you the mercy of God in the life of Israel." Paul reveals God's mercy to the Jewish people. He reveals God's saving acts to Israel. And in those saving acts, we see the very mercy of God. In the different stages of Israelites' history, and in each one of them, we see the mercy of God. In verse 17, It says he chose our fathers. He chose the patriarchs. He elected them. God's mercy. He made the people great. God exalted them. He led the people out of Egypt. God made the Israelites a great nation, and he delivered them by his great and mighty powerful hand. He put up with them. He endured, in verse 18, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. This is the time of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. God gave them their land, the mercy of God, gave them their land, the land of Canaan, as an inheritance. In the mercy of God, he gave them judges, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 10 years for the conquest. God gave them Saul, their first king, as they requested a king. God was merciful in doing so. And then he removed Saul and raised up David. So we have the first 80 years of the kingdom period. And this is the point that Paul wanted to get to. He's going to lay all the stress right here as he begins to talk about what is coming from David. And then Luke tells us that God has brought to Israel a Savior as he promised. Please hear me. Here's the mercy of God. In the acts and the life of Israel, God showed up. They were salvation acts, and they were acts of God's eternal mercy. In other words, he didn't have to do any of it. But at the very beginning, God started it, and he stayed with his people. And it all culminated in the greatest act of mercy given to man, and that is in the promised Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming from David. David had received a special promise from God. It would be a promise of a descendant who would be God's own son and who would establish an eternal kingdom that no one could ever thwart or cast down. So Paul is preaching this, and they've got their shock face on. You mean this Jesus that we've heard about? This Jesus that the political leaders destroyed and killed and murdered? Yes. Yes. The mercies of God, church. When you look back on your history, and I don't mean history as if you got to get 80 years old and look back at what God has done for you. History just happened. Make short accounts of sin in your life, but also you be certain to practice looking back at the history of God's mercy in your life. That's what Paul does. Let me put up a billboard for you, Israel, and show you, you who are listening, God has been nothing but good to you. Let me show up and put up a billboard for you, church. God has been nothing but good to us. God has established his saving acts among us. God has established his mercy from time in and time out. And we see it because of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus as he delivers to us in this sermon. We see it as the burial of Jesus Christ. And we see it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Establish this morning, church, the faithfulness of God in showing mercy. And begin today. It's not hard to see. As we pray together, we will dismiss with a song this morning as we celebrate that Jesus Christ is the only name whereby men shall be saved.